Book of Zephaniah. I believe last time we had come to verse 9, 10, that area. Is that where we had stopped? I thought I stopped when we talked about leaping on or leaping over the thresholds. Let me state again, just as recapitulation, Zephaniah echoes the term Day of the Lord more than any other book in the Bible. The actual terminology, Day of the Lord. The main theme is the Day of the Lord, but also it contains warnings to Judah. So, continuing in chapter 1, Hezekiah, Zephaniah, who was a grandson, great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, gives us this information, passing it on to us so we can learn about what was happening then, and particularly about the Day of the Lord. So verse 9, he talks about in that day, he said, the Day of the Lord is going to come to pass upon you. That was verse 7. Verse 9, he says, in the same day also I'll punish those that leap on the threshold, or actually leap over, fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Verse 10, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, there shall be a noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. The fish gate, Sonsino brings out, is where the men from Tyre traded. It was a commercial area. He goes on to say in verse 11, how you inhabitants of Moktesh. Moktesh was also the trading center or the bazaar area. It'd be like a flea market out here, I guess. You know, how over there where you have a lot of trading going on, because in the day of the Lord, there's going to be great disaster and great trouble. You're not going to be able to carry on your normal business. And certainly the merchants are going to be in trouble. For all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. Verse 12, it shall come to pass at that time. Notice again, at that time. These terms, at that time, in the end, in that day, tend to refer to the day of the Lord, tend to refer to the end time. However, we have to look at it historically too. We see it's a warning as to what was going to happen to Judah in the near future. So he says, in that it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees. God is going to punish those who are content with the way things are. Content with the way things are. Particularly with the way things are in their lives. Saying that God is indifferent. Notice what they say. That say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. God's really not concerned. There was one man who had been a member of the church for many years who finally came up with the thought that God really isn't even concerned about this society anymore. God doesn't even care about what's happening. You just do it the best way you can. God has a hands-off policy. He doesn't even care. And that's not true. You can read where he says, okay, I allow you three sins, yea, four. Okay, you've more than filled up your cup of iniquity, and now you're going to get yours. Remember, too, because God doesn't immediately punish evil, we tend to think he's letting people get away with it. One of the worst things that can happen to a person is to go along his merry way thinking he's receiving blessings, and all of a sudden get slapped with a downfall. Remember, pride comes before a fall. God sometimes lets people build up that pride so that when the fall comes, it hurts that much more. And many times I've seen it happen. Looks like people are cruising along. Looks like they're doing terrific, except they're doing terrific their way and not doing terrific God's way. And God knows the hearts, remember, of men. All we can see is the outside. God knows the hearts. He sees what's behind it. He said he doesn't like the idea and the attitude, God's not interested, God's not concerned. Now, how much is God concerned? Do you want to do the Norman Vincent Peale, God, I need a taxi. God, I need a Band-Aid for my hand. God, I need, you know, I mean, how much are you going to call in the name of Jesus Christ on to do for you? I remember one person gave a sermon, and you go shopping, you ladies, you should be praying every aisle you go up and down. God, help me to find the right price. Help me to find the right thing. Do you know how much it would, how much time it would take you if you went through every can on the shelf? Let's say some of the places have several different varieties of beans. You read every time, you know, because they do change from time to time. That's how these supermarkets keep you coming back. So one time S&W you might be, next time Jolly Green Giant. I don't know all the different names, but anyway, some of them, they might be different prices. So you have to go through and read and check on it and so on. Help me, Lord, to find the best deal, because if I don't, this might be sin. Pay 2 more cents for this than that. But think of how much time you saved. You're going to be able to spend that time at home cleaning your home or spending time with your children instead of having to go up and down the aisles. But, you know, too much of this. We think, well, God's concerned every little thing. You know, whether I come up the steps toward Ambassador Hall or whether I come up the Heart Attack Hill. Cardiac Hill, they call it, you know, where you have to wind your way up. It's like climbing the mountains, see. Does God really care which way you go? He doesn't really care which way you go. All he says is be here. See what I mean? So you have to be careful you don't get too much in that area. But on the other hand, if you commit your ways to God and not try to play games with God, lead me to the right girl. Let the right girl come to me. You play games with God. Look for signs and wonders. God says it's an adulterous generation. Looks after signs and wonders. It's not a good generation. It's an adulterous generation. What do you pray for when you want to find out this is the right one for me? God, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom to see. Give me wisdom to understand. And then make your decision believing your prayer. And sometimes we want the hocus pocus. We want God to take all authority and all responsibility out of our hands. We want him to make him the fall guy for everything we do. So if we happen to choose the wrong, well, God, you gave her to me. Remember back Adam and Eve? You gave her. The woman you gave me. She's the one who did it. You gave her to me. Well, God wants you to make the choice. Within his laws, many choices in life. Remember, not everything you do wrong is sin. If I buy a can of beans, garbanzo beans, for 53 cents, and I could have bought it for 51 cents, is that a sin? No. But I feel bad, don't I, afterward? Oh, no, I bought this, I could have bought it for 51. I feel bad. Is that a sin? No. But it was wrong. It was a wrong choice if I had only known, right? But is it sin? Not sin. Maybe the garbanzo beans in the 53-cent can, maybe there are a couple more in there. How do I know? See what I mean? So, you don't really know. So, not everything a choice. If I go to choose one barber over another, let's say I get frustrated with Mr. Patton because I can't get in, so I go out and I go to someone else and he buzzes my hair and it looks terrible. All right, that was a bad choice, wasn't it? I made a mistake. But is that a sin? No, not a sin. It'll grow back. It wasn't any harm. I mean, it might look good, not look so good for a while, but it wasn't a sin. That was a mistake. Not everything you do in life that turns out wrong is sin. It's when you break the laws of God, that's sin. It's when we walk contrary to His way, that's sin. There are many choices in life. And God wants you to learn to make the choices, because He doesn't want to have to be running around from one portion of the kingdom to another to know if you're going to make wise decisions or not, based on His law, based on His love, based on His way of life. He wants to know you're capable. And that's what this life's all about. Too many times we want to take it out of our own hands and put it in His hands. So if it turns out wrong, God, you did it. So we should be able to make the choices ourselves. Interesting, I guess one person went into council with one of the ministers and was saying that, well, this person should have been able to make a decision himself. He just, you know, it seemed so namby-pamby, so indecisive. He could have made the decision himself. In some cases, maybe it's a lack of confidence on your part. Some cases people come in and say, well, boy, I haven't counseled for a while. That's great. You know, I mean, you don't have to come in and be counseled. If you've got your act together, you don't need that much counsel in life. It's good to touch bases with the ministry, sure, from time to time. Happy to talk to you. But if you're making good, wise decisions and judgments, we don't have to call you in. Or you don't have to come marching in and tell me some simple decision that you've decided or have to lean on us to even make a simple decision. You should be learning to make decisions, learning to make good decisions, godly decisions. Anyway, these people said, God won't do good, God won't do evil. God's not even concerned about our lives. Verse 13, therefore their goods shall become a booty and their houses a desolation. I'm going to take them away. They're going to fight over their goods. They're going to claim them and take them away as a prize and as treasures. Their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. Same things that God talks about in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Why is this all happening? Because they've turned disobedient to God. God's blessings are taken away. He says, you'll plant the fields, but somebody else will reap the harvest. You won't get what you had coming to you because you've forgotten God. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. We must be committed, though, you know, as individuals, backing up to verse 12, we must learn to be committed to balance. We must be committed to being balanced. You want to be, oh, this is okay, or that's okay. You don't want the I'm okay, you're okay approach. To like, oh, anything goes, that's all right. You can be tolerant of another person's view without becoming tolerant of sin. There's a difference. You can become so broad-minded that nothing matters anymore. Or you can be broad-minded in the sense that you listen to others while you may not agree with them. You have to have a commitment to God's way of life, no doubt. But you don't want to go to miss the mark on the right side or the left side, because if you do, you're still sinful and wrong. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. The great day of the Lord is near. So here's another day of the Lord. We've already seen in chapter 1, three times, 7, 8, and now verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastes greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty men shall cry there bitterly. Because it's not going to be a day of happiness. Notice verse 15. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The day of the Lord is not a happy time. It's not going to be a great time, except as you understand the prophetic plan, that you know it's one step closer to the kingdom of God. Just like the great tribulation is not going to be a happy time. The day of the Lord is not going to be a good time. And he's telling them, you Jews, the day of the Lord when God deals with you is not going to be a happy time, as it's not going to be a happy time at the end. You could read in Amos 5 and verse 18, we already covered it. Amos 5 and verse 18, where he talks about, woe to them that look forward to the day of the Lord. Woe to them that say, hey, the day of the Lord's coming. This is terrific. It's not going to be a terrific time. It's going to be a very destructive, painful time for much of the world. Revelation 6 and verse 17 talks about what people are going to do. Revelation 6, verse 17. He says, the great day of his wrath has come. They're going to run and hide and say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. From the wrath of the Lamb, it says, verse 16, verse 17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? When the day of the Lord comes in its fullness, and we're talking here specific day of the Lord, the time period between the heavenly signs and the return of Christ, or the beginning of the kingdom of God. The day of the Lord that's filled with the plagues of God. The day of the Lord that's filled with God's direct intervention in man's affairs to deal with them at the end time. It's not going to be a happy time. It's going to be a destructive time. It's going to be a time of punishment. It's going to be a time of woe. The day of the Lord, he says, woe to those that look forward to it in Amos. It's going to be a day of wrath, a day of trouble. Verse 16, a day of the trumpet. Isn't that interesting? What happens at the day of the Lord? The trumpet plagues are poured out. And the final seventh trump is the ending time of the day of the Lord, and then the seven last plagues. The day of the trumpet. And of course, the trumpet had many meanings at that time. By the way, I put down here all of the minor prophets, except Jonah, have a direct or indirect reference to the day of the Lord. All of the minor prophets have a direct or indirect reference to the day of the Lord. When the trumpet is blown, the trumpet is a sign of warning, and it's an alarm. An alarm. And it's a sign of warning. The day of the trumpet, a day of trouble, a day when you're going to be aroused, awakened. I guess in the Midwest they have sirens that go off for, is it the tornado watch when it comes through? And when those sirens go off, you better head to the basement. I was talking to one of the ministers in East Texas. He was telling me about what they were instructed to do when they saw one of these funnel clouds. They're supposed to get out of their cars and head for the little ditch. You want to get in a little ditch. So just dive in the ditch so that the funnel cloud just goes right across it instead of being on high ground where it can swoop you up. So it's very real. And the siren sound, that strikes fear into people, just like the shakings of buildings. You know, after the great earthquakes that we had around here, any time you'd hear a little humming sound, you'd think it was maybe somebody was playing music too loudly, maybe somebody fell, tripped, or dropped a book upstairs above you or something. You heard this crash, immediately you wondered, because it gets you a little shaky. You become aware. When that trumpet sounds, that's going to indicate the time of trouble for Judah, a symbol of war. Day of the trumpet. And alarm against the fenced cities. But you see how beautifully the Bible has unity through it? Here you have the trumpet and the old, probably meaning the blowing of the trumpet. Then the New Testament and Revelation that Jesus Christ revealed. Of course, he revealed back here too. He's the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New. It's unified, but here he reveals it through John, not through Zephaniah. And John writes about the trumpets coming at the day of the Lord. That's amazing. You just see the unity throughout. Not intended necessarily back here, just like I will work a work in your days, you'll never believe this. Talking about the Chaldeans. And yet in the New Testament, Paul writes about I'll work a work in your days, talking about the church. But again, both of them are going to burst onto the scene. Both of them are going to have an impact on the world. Thankfully, in two different ways. God's church in a warning way with a message of hope, the Chaldeans with a message of destruction. Nonetheless, both of them bursting onto the scene. Verse 17, he talks about a day of alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men. I will bring trouble upon men, that they shall walk like blind men. They're not going to know where they're going. They're going to grope around, not know what to do. Do you ever have so many things to do you don't know which one to do first? And I go, you go over here, and well, what should I do? Work piles up, that's what happens. You don't know which way to go first. Only this is not work, this is destruction. They're not going to know which way to turn. He says, because they have sinned against the Lord. When you sin against God, it does cause a lack of equilibrium. It knocks you off your balance. You know, sometimes when you've done wrong and you're sorry for it, but you're afraid someone's going to find out, you kind of walk on eggshells. It doesn't make you feel real great. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out as the dust and their flesh as the dung. Sin against God, they won't have balance. They won't be normal. They won't have equal footing. The world needs to know that they need to repent. We've got a message to preach too, to tell them that. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Here's another day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord's wrath shall not be able to deliver themselves. What does deliver you when silver and gold doesn't? Anybody know? What? God will? How does, what, you know, a New Testament scripture? Emmanuel? Well, you're talking about make friends by mammon of unrighteousness. There's another one that talks about how you're redeemed, neither by silver or gold. No. By Christ's blood, over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 and 19. What is going to save people? What will finally pull them through? Verse 18 says, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, You see, what good does it do if you're able to store up monies for the end time? What good is it going to do you? People will rob you. Will it save you? Will a huge cache of gold and silver save you? Well, it may keep you going for a little while, but will it save you? No, it won't. Will it save you from destruction? Those who have their gold and silver salted away in their bank accounts or their safety deposit boxes or on deposit with another gold, with a gold or silver firm, is it going to save them when the country goes down? Absolutely not. What will save? You're not redeemed, he says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. With silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Who's going to save them? Their gold, their silver, their money, their wealth? No, it's not going to be able to save them or deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. We'll see what will deliver them, though. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, destruction coming, because God's upset. He's upset he led these people. He brought them out when they were nobodies. He made them into a nation that was feared of all the nations on the earth. He gave them beautiful lands. He blessed them in those beautiful lands. But they didn't serve him. They turned their backs on him. They made idols. They perverted judgment. The rich extorted from the poor. They didn't care for one another. He says, I'm jealous, so I'm going to devour. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. He'll make a speedy riddance of them. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, nation not desired. Chapter 2 breaks into the thought of a judgment upon various nations. He calls them to repentance initially. But he says, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord, there's another day of the Lord's anger, come upon you, seek the Lord. Who's going to be able to be spared during this time? Notice verse 3. Who's going to be able to be spared during the day of the Lord in the future? We talk about Revelation 7, 144,000, where God says, hold back the winds while I seal these people. Hopefully, those in the true church would have already been sealed. Can we say the 144,000 are the church? Sure, because as soon as they're sealed with the Holy Spirit, they become part of the church. But is it the church right now? Hopefully, you're sealed if you're in the church now. And hopefully, if God is able to protect you from Satan's wrath of the great tribulation, he's already going to protect you from his wrath. He doesn't have to make a special point of protecting you from his wrath if he's protecting you from Satan's wrath. But those who've had to go through the great tribulation, God is marking them and sparing them from the trouble of the day of the Lord. Who's going to be spared? Who's going to be in a condition to be spared? Seek you the Lord, all you meek of the earth, which have worked his judgment, which have done right judgment, which have made proper judgments, his judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. You know what righteousness is. God's commandments, God's way. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. It just may be that you may be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. If you seek righteousness, if you seek meekness, if you use proper judgment, God's judgment, it just may be that you would be hid. Two possibilities, the 144,000 of Revelation 7, who are going to be sealed and protected from the, he says, hold back the winds. Before we start blowing the winds of trouble on this world, let's hold it back and seal these 144,000, secondarily or primarily, either way. The other possibility and probability is the church being protected. The church being protected. It might be, that you would be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. The church being protected during this time, as it was already protected during the great tribulation. Verses 4 on through 15, I'm not going to take the time to expound thoroughly at all, just to kind of give you some Insight Feinberg on page 227, 228, and 229 talks about what's going to happen to the Philistine cities, listed verses 4 through 7. So you have a pretty good clue. This will not be on the exam, don't you? Verses 8 through 11, he talks about Moab and Ammon. And that Feinberg, page 228, covers this, some of the things that happened to them. We might read verse 11. It says, "The Lord will be terrible to them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth." Moab and Ammon, weren't they the children of Lot? Who was Lot, this brother or relative of Abraham, a nephew of Abraham? And yet they're fighting the Jews and hating the Jews and the Israelites. He says, "The Lord will be terrible to them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. Men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen." So here you have a clear millennial scripture right in the midst of this, that the whole world will finally know God and worship him after what they have done. Verses 12 talks about what's going to happen to Ethiopia, and that's covered in Feinberg, page 229. Talks about the Ethiopians, you shall be slain by the sword. Apparently, from 720 to 654, they ruled Egypt, and they were a power to be reckoned with. But they were waning at this time. He says, you'll be dealt with. Verse 13, he'll stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. Of course, Nahum describes this. Will make Nineveh a desolation. And dry like the wilderness. He goes on to talk about what's going to happen to Nineveh and also to Assyria. Talks about the rejoicing city, verse 15. This is the rejoicing city that dwelled carelessly. They could care less. They could care less about others. They could care less about what was happening. Babylonish system at the end is going to be destroyed. Who think that they're so good, nothing can destroy them. Notice what he says, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. The Babylonish system at the end has the same attitude. There's none like me. Nothing can take me over. I think it's Revelation. Let me make sure of my scripture before you jot it down. Revelation chapter 18. Yes, Revelation 18 and verse 7 says, "How much shall she be? How much she has glorified herself, lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she said in her heart, I sit a queen, and I'm no widow, and I'll see no sorrow. I'm doing pretty well." Isaiah 48, 47 and verse 8, again, the Babylonish system at the end, of which the Assyrians, we believe, will be the beast power and form the military might side of it. The whole Babylonish system at the end, with the great whore riding over it, giving it the religious overtones and the religious cohesion. And then the political side of it, all Babylon. God talks about in Isaiah 47, verse 8, saying, I am, there's none like me. It's an expression of extreme vanity, of extreme arrogance to say, I am. There's none like me. Remember Cassius Clay? I feel sorry for Muhammad Ali now. Muhammad Ali apparently has severe Parkinson's disease, as I understand it, and trembles and all the rest. Do you remember what he used to say? I am the greatest. I am the greatest. I know it's probably a big show putting on to get more people come watch him in hopes that he'd get beaten up, the quickest hands in the boxing world for a heavyweight. He was a great fighter, but he was also pompous and vain, along with his abilities. Now look at him, you know, quivering. You know, God doesn't take too kindly to people thinking they're the greatest. You know why? Because God says, I am. And there's none like me. Don't you dare say that, nation, world, person, whoever. Isaiah 45:21, God says, there's none like God. So a nation that says, or a city that says, there's none like me, I'm the best, I'm the greatest, city that says that, God doesn't take too kindly to. Jim? I don't think so in this case, because he's talking about Nineveh. Nineveh and Assyria, it seems like it follows through. Verses 13, 14, and 15 are attached to Nineveh and Assyria in that area rather than to Petra or that other area. All right, chapter 3, he urges Jerusalem to repent of the wrongdoings. And then we have the blessings to come, the promises, the full blessings of the kingdom, virtually from verse 9 on. So I'll quickly read through this and give you a break, and then we can start in on Haggai. Verse 3, he says, "Woe to her," speaking to Judah, "that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city." Perhaps here you could imply both Judah or Jerusalem as well as Assyria, but I would say more Jerusalem, the decay and the state of it. "She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God." See, you would be pretty sure he's talking about Jerusalem here, though it falls right on the heels of verse 15 of chapter 2. "She didn't listen to God. She wouldn't change. How do you handle correction?" Today I was trying to be nice. I'm not always nice on the highway. I try to be nice. Sometimes the highway gets better of me, but I try to be nice on the highway. And I was driving on the street, and this car, when it made the turn, didn't put its signal on. That was all right. And it turned into the left lane with a big, wide boulevard. So I turned. I was going to make a right-hand turn, so I anticipate. I turned to the right, so I'm going along. Then this car cuts in front, no signal again. And then when we made another turn, this car turns, and then it kind of goes in this side, and it comes back in this lane. So then I got in the right lane, because again, I was going to make a right turn. And it looked like the guy was wanting to move over into the right again. So as he came, you know, beside me, I'm going to be nice in spite of the fact this guy's been driving erratically. So I kind of went like this, "Do you want to move over?" And the guy gave me a finger gesture. I was trying to be nice. I was saying, "If you want to move over, you know, welcome to move over." I don't know if he thought I was giving him a finger gesture, but I wasn't. But he kind of thought I was being nasty. Another time I was tooting my horn in a car in front of me because I could see a door open, and I believe it was a little kid sitting in the front seat on the side where the door was not completely closed. And so I tooted my horn. We were stopped at an intersection, stop sign intersection. I was tooting my horn trying to get the attention. I was pointing over, tooting my horn, pointing over to that side. And the person kind of, you know, got real mad at me, like I was doing something wrong. I mean, I was trying to point over to the side. I wasn't saying, you know, "Get your car going" or something like that. I was trying to point over to the door. And, you know, they got all mad. Now, how do you take correction? When correction comes, do you take it or do you get mad at the person who gives it? Pretty good sign of a repentant attitude is the person who takes it and looks for, "Hey, maybe I'm wrong." Repentant attitude is, "Hey, throw me the shoe, I'll try it on. If the shoe fits, I'll wear it." Real repentance isn't, "Throw me any shoe and I'll wear it. Some are too small and some are too large." The repentant attitude says, "I'll try on any shoe. I'll try it on. If it fits, I'll wear it." But it's not stupid to say, "Throw me any size shoe and I'll wear it." Because one, your feet will be mangled, and the other one, your foot will be sloshing around and you'll get sores. But if it's the right size, wear it. How do you respond to correction? He said they wouldn't. She obeyed not the voice, to receive not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. She wouldn't listen. She wouldn't learn. She wouldn't obey. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her leaders are devouring her. Her leaders are chewing her up. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morning. You know, Mauro, you know what would have been wonderful? What would you have thought of the country of the United States if when they had this stock market crisis, and still do for that matter, but if when that real surge came and they're talking about reducing the budget, they had said, "You know, we need to really tighten our belts in America. We need to start paying off our debts. And one thing we're going to do, we at Congress have voted to take a $10,000 cut, or we're going to take a $5,000 cut each so that we can help just as a sign, as a symbol, as an emblem to get our country back on track." What would all the people in the United States have thought? "Boy, that's great. But do you think they would do that? Me cut my salary to $5,000? Why should I? Cut my expense account $1,000? Me? No way." We'll trim from the Social Security. We'll take away from the people who are needy. We'll take away from this and we'll take away from that. We'll weaken our defense system if we need to. But we're not going to give up anything. Sad, isn't it? They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. They save some of it anyway, like an animal might do. Verse 4, her prophets are light and treacherous persons. You think of a prophet, you think of someone good. When you were a little kid, didn't you think all policemen were good? I just think all policemen were good. A little bit afraid of them because they, you know, wore the blue uniform and carried the gun and billy club or whatever. A little bit afraid of them. Knew they could give you a ticket or throw you in jail. But you thought they were all good until you grew up. And then you saw movies and you saw the policemen on the take and you read about evil policemen and bad. Same way with ministers. You thought all ministers were good until you found, maybe saw the movie Elmer Gantry and found out that certain ones were in bed with others and all the rest. And then you realize... It's not always true. The profession that should be is not always honorable. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The ministry of this world has not promoted God's law. They have weakened God's law. They have counted it as a strange thing. They have pushed it aside. They have put it down, though many of them would not tell you to go out and kill. Many of them would not say, go out and murder, go disrespect and dishonor your parents. Nonetheless, they've done violence to God's law. They said, you don't have to. You're under grace. That means you don't have to obey. Now, if you want to, that's fine. Keep the law of Christ, law of love. So many of them who read from the New Testament preach vociferously about law, the law. They think they're talking about the law of Christ. If you understand how they get to that, right? See, Christ was nailed to the cross. Christ kept the law for you. He became the law for you. And they nailed Christ to the cross. They nailed the law to the cross. Two ways of getting people out of sin. One, remove the sin. Two, remove the law. If I want to keep Candace from sinning, I just take the law away. No law, she can't sin. The Bible even tells you that. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. If you nail Christ to the cross, you can't break the law because there is no law. And yet, why do I need him then? Why do I need a Savior if there's no law? Well, you should grow in love. You should love. So it's the law of love. But that's their ridiculous reasoning. And yet if you ask them, they basically will say, well, yeah, you should keep the... I mean, it's a good principle, the moral principle. And then they decide which ones are moral, which ones are not moral. Which ones are good and which ones aren't good. Of course, they like to cut it after the third and take number four out and do a little bit of surgery on the Ten Commandments. It says they've done violence to the law of God. The just Lord, notice, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. God sees what's happening. He will do no iniquity. Every morning does he bring his judgment to light. He doesn't fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste that none passes by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. He's trying to stir them up. He said, look, I've taken this away from them. I've taken that away from them. I've taken them into captivity. Will they turn to me even yet? I said, surely you will fear me. Now you'll turn. Again, the great tribulation will cause some to turn, we believe. Again, the 12,000 from each of the tribes. I said, surely you will fear me. And of course, the innumerable multitude who repent and turn during the time of the tribulation are spared from the day of the Lord. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Though I brought things against them, though I let them be scared when Sennacherib came up against Judah and Jerusalem, but I let him be turned away because Hezekiah was so fervent and so diligent. When I tried to punish them, I hoped that they would listen. I hoped that they would take a look. It's just like us. When trouble comes our way, just take a look. What am I doing wrong? Why are these things happening to me? And maybe sometimes it's just time and chance. Maybe sometimes it's someone who's a persecutor bringing trouble on you and you're doing right. But any time trouble comes, we should say, why? Why is this happening to me? Am I in good standing with God? Am I right with God or not right with God? It should cause us to question. He said, they'd get up in the morning, they corrupted themselves all over again. In verses 8 through 13, God will bring them back. Therefore wait upon me, says the Lord, till the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations. Of course, talk about the gathering at Armageddon, the final gathering at the end when God defeats them around the Palestine, Jerusalem area, I should say. For my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them my indignation. Revelation 16, verses 14 to 16 is the gathering of the nations against Jerusalem. I won't turn there. Revelation 16, verses 14 and 16. He says, I will assemble the kingdoms to pour my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So a time when God is going to pour out his wrath. Verse 9. For then, after that time, there's going to be unity. There's going to be a pure language. Sonsino brings out, it will not be corrupt. You want to check a reference, Sonsino's good here. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, an uncorrupt language. Remember, in other places it talks about they're no longer going to speak the names of their gods. Those are going to be taken out, so I would assume Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday, and some of the other comment, you know, when they sing, who was it, Bobby Avalon used to sing, Venus, goddess of love that you are, and so on. That'll be taken out of the picture. No more songs to gods and goddesses and so on. Be removed from the earth. A pure language. God's going to get rid of the corruption. He's going to get rid of the words that are vulgar. It's going to get rid of the words that have to do with pagan gods and goddesses and idols. Then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord. I used to read this as one language. It just says pure language. Is he talking about giving the Jews a pure language? Is he talking about a language for the whole earth? I would assume the whole earth. But here he's talking about restoring his people initially. Then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. And you know, when the nations were one, when they could speak the same language, remember what they said? Nothing is restrained from us. Can you imagine how much wonderful technology or how much wonderful development there will be in the world tomorrow? And I don't think man's mind is going to have to go back and just do everything that's natural. Do you realize if you did everything that was natural, you'd never have a candle? You'd only work when there was sun, when the sun was up. When the sun went down, you'd be finished. Now, I agree with Mr. Hume when he talked about all the biotechnology where man tries to intervene and play God. That's wrong. But has God a lot given you a mind, a creativity for you to sit and be stifled? Would you be better off to plow a field for 4 hours with a horse and a wooden plow? Or would you be better off to have metal and a tractor? I think you'd be better off to spend 1 hour plowing the field and spend 3 hours with your wife and your children than spend 4 hours out in the field. Now, I know a lot of us praise the days of the old farmers. I'll tell you something. Farmers worked. You think farm life was easy? They worked. You think they spent lots of time with their kids? No. Kids were out working with them. That's not what you call a wonderful conversation. I mean, they're learning a skill of working alongside of you. That's not what you call a wonderful conversation when they're over repairing that fence and you're repairing this fence. Spend time with them. The Bible also talks about they'll build the waste cities. There will be industrialization in the world tomorrow, but it'll be done right. It'll be done God's way. It'll be done pollution-free. We talked about the pollution of a horse. A horse comes marching down the middle of the city. Have you ever marched in a band after horses? You know it's pollution, don't you? When the lines all of a sudden go, you watch the Tournament of Roses parade, if you're working anywhere and you get a chance to see it, you'll see that some of them march right through it and others march around it, you know, and so on. And you're trying to play your trombone, look down at what's coming up. It's not pollution when you put it in the ground. It's fertilizer. But when you put it on the ground, on the streets, on the sidewalks, that's pollution. So the world tomorrow will be God's way, run God's way. Some farms have been polluted. I remember a good friend of mine telling me how it was when he said, we go to some of these farmhouses and they would absolutely smell. They reek of manure and urine. And you know, you walk in, you think you're still in the barn. He said, it shouldn't be that way. He said, they can fix it. So you take your clothes off over here. Yes.
I was going to say, much of the smell that's created on the farm these days, you know, the really bad stuff, is because of chemicals. Fertilizers and whatever they use on
that. Yeah, it's not the smell that I smelled. I smelled chemicals.
No, I'm not saying you smelled chemicals. The animal waste is particularly odorous because of the chemical
that they're eating.
When it's all natural, the smell
is
a smell, but it's a clean, dirty smell.
Clean, dirty smell. It's a clean, smelly smell, but I still wouldn't want the animal smell in my home. So I'll stop there. Let's get off the smelly subject here and move on. Anyway, when mankind is all one and able to trade and share his and her knowledge without the impediment of language barrier, when it's pure language spoken, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be a great day. He said, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring my offering. They're going to come. They're going to gather. They're going to offer to the Lord. Verse 11, in that day, talking about the general end time period, last part of the day of the Lord too, when God sets his hand to rescue his people, shall you not be ashamed for all your doings wherein you've transgressed against me? For I will take away out of the midst of you them that rejoice in your pride, and you shall no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. You're going to be awestruck at me instead of awestruck at yourselves. And he talks about he'll leave in the midst an afflicted and a poor people, a people that have repented, people that have seen their errors and have come back, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. He talks about the remnant of Israel, not just a remnant of Judah, though Judah was part of Israel. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. Neither shall, you know this has never happened, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Then he goes on to talk about the beautiful kingdom. The last part of Zephaniah, some of the most inspiring and uplifting millennial scriptures, verses 14 to 20. Sing, O daughter of Zion, be glad. Verse 15 says, Lord's taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of you. You won't see evil anymore. God's going to be there. God's going to reign in the midst of you because Jesus Christ was born to be king of Israel. David will be his prince right with him. He's the one reigning there along with Jesus Christ. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, don't fear to Zion, let not your hands be slack. Verse 17, the Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. Jerusalem will be the capital city of the earth. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of you, and to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict you, and I will save her that halts and gather her that was driven out. All the people that have been taken away into captivity, been hurt and injured, he's going to gather them, bring them back. Verse 20, at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth. The Israelites are going to finally fulfill what God had in store for them, to be the model peoples on the face of the earth. When I turn back your captivity before your eyes, says the Lord. You're going to go into captivity, God says, but you're going to return, and finally it's going to be glorious. He's not talking about that intermediate return. He's talking about the return at the end, the time when God will dwell in the midst of Israel. Only in type might you say the Jews return under Cyrus's decree. But really, we're talking about the time when, in the end, when they're not going to speak a lie, when no deceit will ever be found in their mouths. book of Zephaniah is rather easy to read when you go through and you understand and see the plan and purpose of it. And some of the most beautiful millennial scriptures, verses 14 through 20, when God regathers his people. All right, you want to stand, take a break? About a minute. First of all, it's divided into four addresses, and we're going to see a tremendous example of a motivating speaker, because he was able to take an indifferent, lackadaisical group of people and stir them to get back and doing what seemed like an impossible job. When the Jews were taken into captivity, of course, the temple had been destroyed and ruined. The beautiful temple of Solomon had been destroyed and ruined. And under Cyrus, the decree was established to let the peoples go back into their own land. I guess the idea being that, hey, I can use the blessings from anybody. It doesn't matter to me, even though I'm a heathen worshiper or have my own gods. Can't hurt me to have some blessings from the Hebrew God, too. So he let them return. In fact, there were three groups that returned. I'll give you those three groups so you can know them. Let's see. Yes. In 536 B.C., 50,000 people returned under Zerubbabel. In 457 B.C., 2,000 returned with Ezra. And 445 B.C., several thousand returned with Nehemiah. So you had these individuals returning. It's the first group with which we are concerned. 50,000 of them returned under Zerubbabel. A lot of people by this time, after their captivity of some 40 years, 50 years, had, become comfortable in Babylon. They had become comfortable in their area of captivity. Some of them had opened shops, and some of them had other businesses going, and so they didn't want to return. But 50,000 of them did under Zerubbabel. They started to rebuild the temple and quit. The thought being, we can never build the temple as nice as the one we had before. We don't have the money. We don't have the resources. We don't even have the skilled workmen that we once had. How can we ever build this? So let's forget about it. Let's just pay attention to building our own places. So they built their own houses. They put nice paneling in, sometimes ivory paneling, sometimes wood paneling. They built their own houses and made them look good, while they let the temple of God lie in ruins. It was to this task that Haggai was sent to reverse, to accomplish. That is, to stir a lackadaisical people to turn around and to begin building the temple of God once again. Haggai got to them about 521 to 520 B.C. 521 or 520. We list here 520, 521 B.C. on your handout. Notice the name of Haggai means festive. I would assume it would be good to know the names of these various ones. You may find them listed like we did, I think, one time before. Somebody's name meant fig picker or whatever else, and you missed that. You may want to know some of that information. Anyway, 521 to 520. This book of Haggai is written during what we call the Restoration Period. Not the Chaldean period, not the Assyrian period, but written during the Restoration Period. The theme is the building of the temple and the day of the Lord. Why do we include the day of the Lord? Because he talks about the time when God's going to come back and want to dwell in his city. And really, Haggai finally does stir them that after he preached to them in 521 to 520, they got busy and began to build. They finished the building in 4 years. Finished it in 4 years. The outline you see listed, chapter 1, he rebukes the people for their indifference. Chapter 2, he encourages, verses 1 to 9. Verses 10 to 19, he gives the principle of sin and holiness. And finally, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, he gives the principle that God will rule. It was a critical period of time when Haggai was prophesying. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther give background to this book. You need to look through, and if you want to look through and read those. It was a stir to action, motivate speech. See, when they first went back, the Samaritans hindered the building of it. The Samaritans from up in the north. Some mixtures of Jews, some of them who were Jews who defected, others of them who had intermarried. They came down and said, hey, wait a minute, we're like you, let us help out. And then they started to carp and gripe and complain. The principle that one sour apple will ruin the whole barrel is a good, true principle. And they discouraged them. Some of the older people were discouraging them too by saying, well, we remember that temple before. Oh, that was really beautiful. Well, look what you're doing. This isn't anything like that the old beautiful one used to be. What are you doing? How can you build this? This isn't even good enough for God. What does God expect us to do? We say when you go to church, wear the best you have. Obviously, you mean the best that you have that's clean. The best that you have that's pressed. The best that you have that will honor God. You have some $400 dress, you know, that shows the whole creation. Should you wear that to church? No. It's inappropriate. In fact, it'd be inappropriate to wear it anywhere except in front of your husband. Well, it's $400. It's the best dress I have. You say, wear the best I have. So it has to be tempered, right, and understood. All they could do for God was build the best that they could. But those who were oldest, this isn't good enough. We remember, how splendid that was. This? You're doing this? This shouldn't be done. It should be done better than this. Well, they couldn't do better than that. So they were being discouraged by some of the older people who would say that this new temple would never be as glorious as the old one. It wasn't intended to be. Not physically. So Haggai had to combat that type of thinking. There were not a lot of workers who went back when they were able to return. So that was a problem. There's little known about Haggai. He's not mentioned in the group returning in Ezra 5 verse 1. He's not mentioned in that first group. Robinson, in his book, mentions possibility that he was a priest. But he was a very successful motivator, whoever he was. Zechariah, in his book, also discusses the same thing. Except Zechariah was a junior, younger than Haggai. Pages 139 and 140 of Robinson's book, perhaps I'll comment on. Pages 139 and 40, this is from Robinson. It says at the bottom of the page, 139, consequently, for 16 years, the work of rebuilding stood still, apathy supplanting enthusiasm, sordid money-making absorbing their chief interests. Indeed, it seems that in the course of time, the people began almost to welcome opposition to their task, because it furnished them an opportunity to construct sealed houses for themselves. To make their own houses, to build them, to put in what they wanted. The sealed houses being a paneling, a rich cedar paneling in nice homes. So he was telling them, yeah, you go ahead and neglect the house of God for your particular place. 3 months after the building had been resumed, chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, he kept at them and motivated them once again. Sonsino brings out there's nothing known of Haggai's life. Let me read to you from Lewis' comment about the book of Haggai. This is Lewis's book called The Minor Prophets. Pages 68 and 69, he talks about the Persian period. He says, the Cyrus Cylinder was a historical document. It's a baked clay cylinder about 9 inches long, found in Babylon, also now to be seen in the British Museum. It contains an account of Cyrus's conquest of Babylon. of his policy of allowing captive peoples to return to their native lands and rebuild their ancestral temples. Persians were humane conquerors. Babylon was not destroyed. The policy of exiling people, followed by the Assyrians and Babylonians, was reversed. Isaiah 45 and verse 1 prophesies Cyrus 150 years before he was ever born. Tells you that he would let... Now some say, ha, that wasn't written by Isaiah. Somebody snuck that in there. We believe it was written by God through the pen of Isaiah. He prophesied Cyrus by name would let his people return and build the temple. He says, points to Cyrus as the agent of the Lord to accomplish the return from captivity. And then he talks about the return, the various ones. Cyrus's policy is to allow these peoples to return home and rebuild their temples. Permission of the Jews, alluded to in Ezra 1, would be in harmony with this policy. Rather than being a believer in the Lord, Cyrus, as the cylinder makes quite clear, like most ancient peoples, was broad-minded on religious questions. He hoped that they would offer prayers to their God on his behalf. He was so broad-minded, he's happy to have help from any God, including the Hebrew God. So let these people go back. Maybe the gods will smile on me. Their God will smile on me, while my God smile on me. Can't hurt to have people on your side. That was the idea in letting them return. Let's go through and read the book of Haggai. Got my notes here, so I know what to highlight. But it's an excellent book. It's 2 o'clock. We've got about 5 minutes. Can zip through some. Chapter 1, he rebukes the people's indifference. Verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, this would be Darius or Darius, I believe it's Darius the second and not Darius the Mede. Let me get my notes for you. Darius the second, not Darius the Mede. Sorry, Darius the first, not Darius the Mede. In the first day of the first month, so in the sixth month, in the first day of the first month, in the second year of his reign. So they know approximately when he reigned, so we're saying 521 to 520 B.C. I believe it's Feinberg gives 521, Robinson gives 520. So 520, 521 B.C., in the first day of the month, so he's very specific on the sixth, in the sixth month, the first day of the month, so here we have a new moon, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. So he's giving this message to Zerubbabel, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. So one was a political leader, the other was a physical leader. Political leader and a spiritual leader. One looked after the physical, the other looked after the spiritual. Notice verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, God gave the message, right? God gave the message, the word of the Lord, through Haggai. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. There's so much opposition, God must be against us. Now, when you have good to do and righteousness to do, should you let opposition stop you? When you have righteousness to do, when you have direct instructions, should you let opposition stop you? No. You should find a way around it, a way under it, a way over it, a way through it. But they were saying the time has not come that the temple, that the Lord's house should be built. Well, obviously it's not time. We're suffering opposition from the Samaritans, even the old-timers here say we can't possibly build as good a building as they once built. And after all, we've got lots of other things to do in our homes. Verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you, if it's not time to build my house, is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses, your paneled houses, and this house lie waste? Well then, if you don't have time for this, how come you have time to build your houses? How come you have time to import the best you can for your place if you can't build the best you could for me? How can you fix up your own house instead of my temple? verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think of what you're doing. Look at what you're doing, and look at what you're doing to me, and look at what you're doing to yourself. Verse 6, he talks about some of the problems, because they were just surviving. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but there's none that's warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Your money doesn't go very far. Your clothes don't last very long. You're having problems making your payments. You're having difficulties having enough to drink and enough to eat. Don't you consider your ways? Don't you wonder why this is all happening to you? Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house. Build my house, and I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew upon it. Why, says the Lord of hosts? So you hoped for a lot, and you went out and you tried to do your thing, and when you came back, I blew upon what you had. I blew it all away. And you wondered what happened. He said, do you know why? Because of my house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. You're quick to do your thing, but you're not too quick to do my thing. People talk about doing your thing. I'm going to do my thing today. Do you do God's thing, or do you just do your thing? God says, do my thing first, and then when you do your thing, it'll last, and it'll be satisfying. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew. You're not getting the rain. You're not getting the water on the earth. The earth is stayed or kept, has its fruit held back. Verse 11, and I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, upon the corn, upon the new wine, upon the oil, upon that which the ground brings forth, and upon men and upon cattle, upon all the labor of the hands. I've called for a drought upon you. I'm bringing reversals about. You don't even recognize what's happening. Verse 12, their response, I'll stop here. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, probably better a nephew, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. So these words that were delivered by Haggai were delivered in such a way that they stirred a people who had been lackadaisical for some 16 years. Stirred them to take a look and examine themselves and to begin to focus on the need to rebuild the temple. We'll stop there.